The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 902. Hear the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling and hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We will be turning back to that passage of scripture in just a few moments. You can find it, if you have not already found it, on page 902 in your pew Bible, and it may be helpful for you to have that open and ready. Let me also mention that there are some sermon notes for this sermon on the web if you want to go back to this after our service is over today. You can find them there. In our Sunday morning sermons, through the beginning part of this year, we've been following the story of the very first Christians, the early Christian church, and we've been doing so through the Bible itself and the lens in the Bible that God has given us, which tells us that story, a book called The Acts of the Apostles. Last Sunday was what we call Pentecost Sunday. It's a Sunday in which we focus year after year on the gift and the work of God's Holy Spirit. And so as we looked at the early church, we looked through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles and considered the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the early Christian church, work which God used in their lives, the lives of ordinary men and women, to convince them, to change their convictions about who Jesus was and the importance of the Scripture as God's revelation to us, a spirit that God used to change the character of those early disciples, reforming our character into the image of Jesus Christ, a work that God did through the Holy Spirit to change the capacity of those very simple folk to serve God effectively. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, which is still going on in our lives today. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ, sometimes the Spirit of Jesus, sometimes just the Spirit. All the same, poured out on ordinary people like you and me to enable us to be what we could never be in the sight of God by ourselves. Changing our convictions, changing our character, changing our capacity to serve effectively. That's what we looked at last Sunday. This Sunday, we turn to the passage which we read in Acts chapter 17 and pick up the story of the growth of the early Christian church, moving out of its origins in the city of Jerusalem, in the land where people generally believed in the God of what we would call our Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, moving out of that land and spreading out across the ancient Mediterranean world. So as the story picks up, we find the message of Jesus is not just spread to his close group of 12 disciples, or then a larger group of a couple of hundred, but the word comes to an Ethiopian political leader, it comes to a Roman soldier, it moves north to a great cosmopolitan city called Antioch. You may not have heard of Antioch, but it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, next to Rome and Alexandria. It moves into what is now modern-day Turkey. The gospel is carried by ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The lead one was a man by the name of Paul, who begins to then take the gospel across into what we now call Europe, a city called Philippi, and then south through Macedonia and Greece to the great ancient city of Athens, which is where we find the Apostle Paul in our chapter, the 17th chapter of Acts today. Athens is the birthplace of democracy. Athens is the intellectual and the cultural center of the world at that time. While it is no longer at its height, it still is the place to go if you want your mind stirred up to think about the whole wide world. Some folks might describe it as a sort of a mix between an Ivy League university, the whole city, and Hollywood, a place where culture and ideas were formed and shaped and spread, and people loved the old and they loved the new, they loved the profound and they loved the trivial, and all of these things were mixed together in this remarkable city and flowed out from there to the rest of the Roman Empire. And when Paul, carrying the message of Jesus, arrives in Athens, he makes a decision to spend some time with his own people, the Jewish people. He is a Jew himself, to proclaim to them that in Jesus their Messiah has come. But then he makes this other decision to say, I'm not going to focus on that. That is not going to be the primary focus of my short time here. I'm going to go out into the world which has come to Athens and into the marketplace, a marketplace which sometimes was known by its Greek name, the Agora, and there, where not only goods are sold and bought, but ideas are sold and bought, I will gossip the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to people who have never heard of him before and who, by and large, probably have no inkling at all about the God of ancient Israel. So he tells them about the Jesus who he believes is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, terms which, by the way, were used for the Roman emperor, who was described as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He tells them about this Jesus. in the marketplace, in the middle of this hubbub, this great intellectual center. But he doesn't do this for too long before people come up to him and say, can't really do that here without going before the authorities. And so they drag him, they take him before the authorities, a group of people known as the Areopagus, because of the place where they met. That's what the place was called, that's what this group of people were called. And this group of people were like a local council, a local court of judges, the culture police, who were in charge of allowing or not allowing different ideas to be spread throughout that particular city. They ask Paul to explain what he has been talking about there in this public place, and this is what the Apostle Paul does. So this morning, what I would like us to do is to think about what exactly Paul says when he comes with his very Jewish Jesus into this very pagan and idolatrous setting. What is the message that he shares? I'd like to think about the message, and I'd like to think about the context, to think a little bit more about what Athens was like and what the people were like to whom Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. So let's think first of all about the context, and then we'll go on to the message. So if you do look at your Bible and Acts chapter 17, page 902 in your pew Bible, you will find in verses 16 through 18 of Acts 17 that Paul enters a city which is filled with idols. This is what Acts says. Paul was deeply distressed to see that Athens was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue, this is where he goes first, with Jews, he's Jewish, and the devout persons, people who had converted to Judaism, and also in the marketplace, the agora, every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. So there are four different groups of people, three if you leave aside the Jewish people to whom Paul went first, three different groups of people really to whom Paul brought the message of Jesus. One group we might call materialist idolaters, large majority of people, I suppose, in Athens at that time. And then there were the Stoic philosophers, and then there were the Epicurean philosophers. So materialists, idolaters, Stoic philosophers, and Epicureans. This is the groupings of people, the atmosphere, the context into which Paul comes. In our world today, if we were to say that somebody was an Epicurean, then we probably wouldn't be talking about philosophy as such. We would probably be saying that they were a connoisseur of the good life. If we use the word at all, often use it in that context. Somebody who loves good food, good wine, and knows all about these things, they might be described as being an Epicurean. But back in ancient Greece, the primary issue was philosophical and religious. The Epicureans were like modern-day agnostics. If God or the gods existed at all, they believed that the gods were far off and generally unknowable, and therefore pretty irrelevant to modern life. Well, there may or may not be gods. I can't decide on that. But they're not right here where I am, they're far off. And actually, I just need to live my life not really spending much time thinking about them. If the gods existed at all, they certainly had not invaded our space and our time with their laws, their rules, their regulations, the best way to live. If you were to discover the best way to live, you would not do so by reference to the gods, but by reference to yourself and the world around about you. It was up to you to find happiness in this world, in whatever way you could. No matter what cards were dealt to you, it was up to you to find happiness in the things of life, whatever it was that was around about you, if you were an Epicurean. I know of some people today who might not think of themselves as Epicurean, but this is pretty much a picture of how they think as well. They're agnostic. They're not sure whether there's a God or there isn't a God, and they're not going to spend too much time thinking about that. They're just going to get on and make their own way through life in the best way that they possibly could do. Some do this pretty well. Some have been dealt a pretty raw deal in life, and they don't quite know what to do with that, but that's just the way it is. And in this, the Epicureans were not too different from the Stoics. But in one respect, they certainly were different from the Stoics. So the Epicureans felt that God or the gods were somewhere up there beyond our knowing and had no rules or regulation for life. The Stoics believed that God was right here. In fact, God was in everything, that God was all around about you. And really, what is God. Whatever is God. And if you look at what is, you will find out what it is that you ought to be doing. So science, for example, would not just be a good thing to do, but would in some sense be divine. The environment is not just good, but it is God. And you often hear this in our world, not just good because it's given to us by God, but is in some sense divine. The course of events, whether good or bad, is God. And even more strongly than the Epicureans, the goal of life would be to get with the program. This is the only program you've got. Align yourself with what is. Be on the right side of history. Stay close to God as conceived of everything in this pantheistic world, and you'll be okay. This God is not personal, though, but just kind of a force, a spirit that moves through, in, and around, up and above and below everything. In some senses, the God of the Stoics might be rather like a Marine Master Sergeant. Somebody enters the Marines. What's your job to do if you're entering the Marines and you're in basic training? You get in line with the person who, for you, has become God. If you try to resist this, you will be in trouble. But if, in fact, you allow your life to be formed and shaped by what is this dominant reality now, who really doesn't want to know you personally, then everything will be okay. So there were the Stoics, there were the Epicureans, and then there was this third group, what we might call the materialist idolaters, most of whom probably bought into some form of Epicurean or Stoic thought. It was in the air that they breathed. Though by and large, what influenced their lives were the things they could touch and the things they could handle. They were practical, down to earth. So much so that they would actually give their ultimate allegiance to what they could see and feel and hear and touch. This was their life, and it's the life of many people today. This was the Athens that the Apostle Paul found. If there was a God, the God was far away. If there was a God, everything was God. The created world could be God. God may be great, but God was in everything. You would never look to this God for your rules, your regulations, your laws, as they would in the Old Testament scripture. You would never turn to the God for your standards, either to hear the God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or for you to say, "I blew it, forgive me." The personal creator God wasn't in the picture. Certainly there was no one there to whom we could relate now or eternally, who loved us and wanted us and wanted us to know this God. This was the context in which the Apostle Paul spoke to those who were gathered in the Areopagus that day. It's with this general background in mind that I'd like us actually to turn back to Acts 17 and to read much of the passage again. And as you think about this, think not only back to what I've just said, but to the world in which we live, to how you think, and how others around about you think about this world in which we live. So Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of this group known as the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul does not come into this city and say, "You're a bunch of pagans. I don't like any of you. You're on the wrong track." He doesn't demonize his opponents. He finds a connection between himself and his opponents, something good that he can say, and tries to connect with them where they are before he goes on to describe an understanding of God which is quite different from theirs. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and everything in it, this is the Creator. He who is Lord of heaven and earth, this is the boss, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all mortals and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. We belong to God, every single one whom God has made, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the place they would live so that they would search for God. He gives to us our purpose. This personal God gives to us our purpose so that we would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Not an impersonal God that's everywhere, not a God who may be personal but cannot be found beyond the universe. But so that we would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. And here Paul quotes authors the audience would know, for in him we live and move and have our being, for we too are his offspring or his family, his children. Since we are God's offspring, that means God is personal. We ought to think that the deity, not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, he's about to speak now of human accountability. He commands all people everywhere to repent. That means you have to find the will of God. There is a will of God, not just in our feelings, but given to us by this God who is close, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness. There will be a final reckoning. There's a relationship, and God will hold us to account, but not just that. In this final reckoning, this judgment in righteousness, God will sort out all the wrongs in life. If you're an Epicurean or if you're a Stoic, all you have is what is. There is no life beyond. There is no sorting out of things. You just have to get with the program. But Paul believed that God would sort out the things in life which just seems so wrong in this day of final judgment. And he will do this, he says, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This life is not all there is. There is more to come. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." This is the world in which the Apostle Paul came. Pagan materialist idolaters, just holding on to the things they could see as if they were ultimate reality. A world of Stoics in which the world was to be worshipped. We are to treat the world with respect because God made it, but we are not to worship it. A world in which there were Stoics and Epicureans, some of whom thought God was close, some of whom thought God was far away and unknowable. And Paul comes in and says, "Oh, God is close, but God is also noble, and wants us to know him and his will and pursue him until we find him." And in that relationship with the noble God who created us and loved us and pursues us, we will find our ultimate happiness. A simple relationship which the Epicureans, the Stoics, and those idolaters knew nothing about with the living God. Steve Hine is an educational psychologist. He works especially with troubled teens. He is not a Christian, but he describes his work with teens like this. He says, "What is most sad to me is that all these teens I work with feel alone, unloved, unwanted. They're desperate to feel connected, cared about, understood, loved, and wanted. They often hate themselves, so they look for love in relationships. But they don't have the necessary ingredients to make a relationship work. They don't have the necessary self-love or even self-acceptance. They don't have the relationship skills or communication skills. These things are not taught in schools, and all they see at home are models that are dysfunctional. Instead, they learn, because they have no healthy relationships, to use their tone of voice, their words, their silence to manipulate. Instead, they learn, because they have no healthy relationships, to lie, to tell you whatever you want to hear. Instead, they learn to become constantly defensive, learning how to verbally attack or lay guilt trips. They learn to be evasive, to apologize, well, when it serves them. Then these emotionally needy teens," he says, "get into romantic relationships with other emotionally needy people, and things go from bad to worse. These are unlikely to work, he says, so they end up feeling more disillusioned, more bitter, more jaded, more depressed. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a picture which he develops, not as a Christian, but as a psychologist, in which he is saying, if you get the fundamental relationships in life wrong, then it will lead to all kinds of dysfunctional things happening down the line. It's relationship which turns us into who we are, right relationship or wrong relationship. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, in the world of Athens, in which there is no way to relate to any God, because God is far away or is just an amorphous force around about you, what Paul is saying to them is it's not just human relationships we need, though we do need them, but we were made, we were created on purpose by a personal God who wants us to live in relationship with him forever. And if we get that relationship right, and God wants to see to that, that will infiltrate the rest of our lives and all our other relationships and bring us a peace and a happiness that nothing else can buy. This was something that Emmy Award-winning movie producer Mary Kay Powell discovered one day when, in her own words, she decided to return home to God. These are personal terms, not just to a God out there or not just to align yourself with a force, but to return home. That speaks of family and relationship to God. She'd grown up in the Catholic Church. She had produced numerous successful Hollywood movies in the 80s and the 90s, and an article in the Wall Street Journal told her story like this. When Mary Kay Powell left home, she left the church too. After all, it was the 1960s then, and she worked in the movie industry. Religion, she says, just wasn't relevant. Decades of 80-hour work weeks passed as Miss Powell produced or co-produced everything from Barbarians at the Gate to Harriet the Spy. I don't know if you've seen those, but she was involved in those. Weekends found her on jets bound for resorts in Mexico or Arizona. But along the way, she says, an unease set in, an unease that I had lost sight of what was important. At first, I couldn't put my finger on it, and then it hit me. I'm separated from God. So simple. I'm separated from God. But she didn't run back to church. Instead, she tried everything else. She attended lectures by New Age guru Marianne Williamson. She also attended lectures by the Dalai Lama. She took Buddhism and biblical history at UCLA. Only after a professor encouraged her to take a Bible study course he was teaching in a local church did she walk through the door again. I'm going to sound nuts, she says, but it wasn't until I asked God to forgive me for being away that I was comfortable going back to church again. Very important what she says. It's not forgiveness for being a really bad person. It's not forgiveness for committing some heinous sin or crime. It's forgiveness for breaking the relationship for which she realized she had been made, and living as if the God who wasn't just out there and wasn't impersonal here, but was very personal and close, rejecting that. And she said, once I stopped doing that, I found my life turned around, and the whole of my life made sense in a way that it never did before. I had to say, she said, please take me back. Please help me. It was this relationship that the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the sophisticated Athenians with all their philosophies and their idolatry, their ideas, their intellectual prowess, this simple relationship with a living, vibrant, personal God in the middle of that marketplace in Athens so long ago. He risked his life to do it. The Areopagus had power to control his life, and when he was hauled before them, it might have been innocent. Might not have been so innocent either. To them, he proclaimed a God who was God of this world and the world to come, a God who'd sent his Son into the world to be our Lord and our Savior, a God who was beyond the universe and was, yes, far away, but who entered the universe to come to us, to get to know us, not an impersonal force, but personal. And said, in this, in this relationship, we will find life now and forever. The word used in Acts for the Apostle Paul proclaiming this message is the word from which our English word evangelism comes. He was euangelion, he was proclaiming good news to these people. This, my friends, is great good news. There is a God who can be known, greater than the universe, but descends into it to come to us, to know us, love us, and renew and restore our lives. May we this day respond to what God has done first as we come back for the first time, or perhaps after many times, to the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to know that in your warm embrace there is a remarkable welcome that never ends. And in the knowledge of that welcome, may we find life and new life every day. Amen.